Thank you, Beck. Okay, everybody, we're going to have a look at the second last part of the book of Ephesians, which we'll finish up next week. Just for those playing at home, we are going to head into a series in the book of Jonah, following the book of Ephesians. And then, and you can laugh at this if you want, then we're going to spend the next 15 weeks after that through to the end of the year studying Leviticus together. Okay, keep coming to church. It'll be good. I promise. You know why it'll be good? Because you've never read it before. So it'll be new. It'll be fresh. So that's a good thing. Okay, I've got some work for you to do in just a couple of minutes here. I want you to use your memory. I want you to use your memory to tell me, or perhaps a person around you, whoever you choose, what did you have for dinner on the 15th of January? Come on. Roast chicken. It was a Wednesday. Wednesday's chicken day. And that's how it works, isn't it? Okay, let me give you another question. What was work like on November the 24th last year? Rubbish. It's possible, isn't it? It's probably likely. Both of these questions we don't necessarily know the answer to, unless one of those particular dates has something very memorable that stands out to you. More often than not, the meals that we eat and the things that we do at work simply pass through and we don't remember them. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, many of the 365 days in this year are just like that. As they go past, in fact, you can't even remember what they were a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago. That's how things operate. The memorable meals are perhaps once a year. The memorable days at work when you get the pay rise or when you get the promotion, those types of days are perhaps once every couple of years. And we remember the memorable ones. But the ones that aren't so memorable, we tend to forget. But the 365 days of the year are made up of mostly unmemorable days. It strikes me that if the Christian faith is to be worth anything, it needs to work in unmemorable times, doesn't it? It needs to work in day-to-day life. It needs to work in the places where we spend a majority of our time. We spend a majority of our time in the workplace. We spend a majority of our time at home. And if we spend our majority of the time in these two places, what does the Christian faith have to say about this? Thankfully, the Bible does speak to us on these issues. Thankfully, the Bible is very grounded and speaks to us on everyday real issues. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, as we deal with these two important issues, living as a Christian at home, living as a Christian at work. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to dive into chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Let me pray. Our Lord and God, please be with us this morning. This is your word. We want to honor your voice to us. Please, by your Spirit, train us, teach us, equip us, and help us to go from here, willing and ready to serve you in all that we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you ask anyone in the community what they think about the Christian faith or what they think the Christian faith is about, they will most likely say it's about do's and do nots, about rules, about what you can do and what you cannot do. And that often is the case. As I talk to people in the community, that's what they think the Christian faith is about. But of course, if you've been a Christian for some time, you'll know that that's not necessarily what the Christian faith is about. The Christian faith is about Jesus and the salvation that comes through him. And we've talked about that already this morning. However, when we come to a passage like this in Ephesians chapter 6, we might be struck by its do and do not nature. But we need to be reminded, don't we, that though we've only read this small section, it appears in the context of the wider book of Ephesians. It's perhaps a bit of a corny cliche, but it's one worth remembering. A text without a context is a con. A text without a context is a con. And this passage has a context. We're reminded from the book of Ephesians that the plan of God in the world is about Jesus. And Jesus calls individuals to salvation and then plugs them in to a combined body called the church, to his glory. And then as God's people, both together and individually, we are to live in this world out of gratitude for our salvation because we have been saved. You see, we don't obey the rules of God simply because we feel we must or because it will win us merit with God. We obey these rules from God out of gratitude for him. Because we want to live in a way that reflects who he is. You see, God created us, didn't he? In the very beginning, in his image. It's interesting when you stop and think about what it means to be created in God's image. Oftentimes what we think about of being created in God's image is that somehow we look like God. As I mentioned last week, I don't look like God, okay? Very clearly. But that's not what being created in his image means. Being created in his image means that we are created to be like God. Not to be like a God, but to be like God. As God rules over everything, so he has created us to rule over this world under him. Like him, we are to take care of this world. There is an order to this world where God is in charge of everything and the human beings are to look after the creation God has made. There is an order to proceedings. And we said last week that the order in sin has been turned on its head. That's why Satan takes the form of an animal. The animals are not to tell the people what to do. It's supposed to be the other way around. And so in sin, everything is inverted. In sin, everything is turned around and the order in this world is upended. You see, being made in the image of God means that we will express the order that he has put in this world. Being a Christian, then, is to live in this world where sin is, as best as we can, overturned. And so that's why there's this long section about submission in the end of the, at the end of the book of Ephesians. Have a look there at chapter 5 and verse 21. You might remember that this is what it means to live in the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We said it was one of these four ing words that are in verses 19, 20, and 21 that Jesus wants us to do because we are his people. Submitting literally means to arrange underneath. See, in the world in which we live, we think of ourselves all as individuals, don't we? I'm an individual by myself with my own personal rights and I should get what I want at any given time. But God says, no, you exist in an ordered world with ordered relationships. And to live as a Christian in this world is to give expression to those, to that order that I've put in this world. Last week we saw it with husbands and wives. Husbands are wives and wives are no mere partners. Equal in every single way. Though we are equal in the sight of God, in the value that we have before God, husbands and wives are different. And so they are to express their difference in a way that honors God. Likewise today. Today there are two sections for us and for our attention as we seek to live out what it means to live in God's image in an ordered world. First of all, children and parents. Second of all, slaves and masters. We're going to deal with each one in turn. So look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, I'm aware that at one level, all of us are children. At another level, all of our children are outside. Maybe they should be in here. Should we have brought them in for this? Well, maybe. Maybe. Because we know what it's like, don't we, to say, go and clean your room. Go and do the assignment. Go and clean up your toys. Whatever it might be. We know what that's like. Well, the command is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Obedience. Obedience. You say, well, is that the case in absolutely everything? What if there's a bad parent? What if the parent makes bad commands? Well, you'll notice Paul puts a little bit of a break on the obedience just at the end of verse 1. Look at what he says. Obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord, it's this phrase that he uses right throughout these 9 verses to remind everyone in all of these different positions that actually there is a master above all of us. And that is the Lord Jesus. There is a master who is in charge of all things that we take our authority from, and that is the Lord Jesus. And so the obedience to parents is to take place in the context of remembering the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that obedience to parents only happens if the parents are Christians. No, if a parent is a non-Christian, they too, according to this passage, are to be obeyed because it is right. It's the way God has created things. It's the order that he has put in the relationships in this world. We all know what it's like, don't we? To see children who do not obey their parents. Perhaps we see it on a TV show. And we see parents who are deliberately disobedient of their parents, and it's not a great scene. Paul says it's just the right thing to do. Though parents will make foolish commands to their children, and though it's sometimes parents may ask their kids to do things that are against the plan of the Lord, put generally and simply, obedience is the outcome for the child who is a Christian child. And it's always been this way. He says this in verse 2, doesn't he? Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And why is there a difference between obey in verse 1 and honor in verse 2? Why is the command in verse 1 stronger than even the one of the 10 commandments that we see there in verse 2? Well, I think what Paul is getting at is this. Obedience is to happen when our parents have a position of authority over us. In our world, you hear people say, when you're living under my roof, well, when that's the case, the obedience is to come about, whatever the age of the child. However, this will not always be the case. We've already read last week in chapter 5 and verse 31 that there will be a time when a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And I take it at that point, obedience to the parents is not necessary anymore. But honor is still necessary. Honoring the parents is still the right thing to do at that time. And so what does this look like? Well, it looks different depending on the circumstances. See, last week we mentioned that with wives and husbands, it doesn't tell us who gets to do the washing up and the shopping, who gets to mow the lawn, and who gets to vacuum the carpet. Neither does it tell us exactly here what obedience might look like in your family. You have to work that out. That's why when we go right back to the beginning of this section in chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul tells us, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. See, the Bible frequently, when it talks about our home life, doesn't tell us in chapter and verse who should do what and when they should do what. You're left in wisdom to work that out. What you need to understand is the principles involved. And the principles are simply this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, given that most of us are not children here, let's continue to move to verse 4. Verse 4 addresses the fathers. Have a look there at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, it's clear from the earlier verses that parents, both father and mother, are to be obeyed and honored. So why in verse 4 does Paul only address the fathers? Is he not interested in the mothers? What about the mothers amongst us? Is he not interested in speaking to them? Why the fathers only? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons for why the fathers only are addressed. First of all, the fathers are addressed here because they are the ones responsible, as we saw last week, the responsibility lies with the fathers to bring up their children in the Lord. Just as the husband is to help his wife to love Jesus every day and until Jesus returns, so the father is to help their children to do the same thing. The responsibility lies with him. And let's face it, gentlemen, we are prone to irresponsibility, aren't we? It's not so much a cause and claim that comes upon mothers. For whatever happens on the television, it does show us a prism of our own reality nice and clearly, doesn't it? Most of the fathers and husbands on television are morons. Now, there's only one reason why that's the case. Because humour doesn't actually work if there's not a kernel of truth in it. Yes? It's just the way it works. So what does our society know? Our society knows that as men, as husbands, as fathers, we are prone to irresponsibility. We're prone to take our foot off when it comes to helping our children in their walk with the Lord. But we must not do that. We must not be prone to irresponsibility. And I think this is what Paul is getting at here. He says, fathers, there's a command to you here. In fact, there's two of them. Look at the first one. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, let's just say very clearly what this does not mean in the first place. It does not mean that you simply make your children happy all of the time. And that there's no discipline in the household. Oftentimes, if there's discipline in a household, a child will respond angrily to that discipline. That's true. That doesn't mean we don't do that. But what it does mean is that there's not to be a consistent pattern of harsh, irritating, cruel behavior, or perhaps on the other side, on the flip side, a favoritism that favors one over another that causes anger in a household deliberately. Well, why is that so important? Why is that not provoking children to anger so important? Well, because anger, we've already seen in the book of Ephesians, has a deep impact on God's family as well. Do you remember in chapter 4? In chapter 4 and verse 26, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Do you remember we saw as we look back in chapter 4 that these relationships in God's family, anger is a big tool that the devil will use to get inside God's family, inside the church, and rip it apart. Likewise, in a smaller family, God will use anger in the same way. How often do we see this the case? Anger in small families or in church families has a negative impact on the walk with the Lord that these people will have. And so in verse 4, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." See, if we provoke our children to anger, it will be much more difficult to bring them up and nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. See, the language here is actually to nourish them. Our society teaches men, fathers, husbands, teaches us to take great pride in being the breadwinner. I know about all the equality stuff in our society. And that's okay. But it's still there in the undercurrent, isn't it? That there's a pride thing about being a breadwinner. It's not the most important thing. And fathers, it's never enough to be simply a breadwinner. We are to nourish our children spiritually. Again, we live in a society, don't we, where we outsource everything. We outsource absolutely everything in our society. We get our children off to school. And then when we get our children off to school, if they need extra help, we get them off to a tutor. And then when they need musical help, we get them off to a musical teacher. And when we need a sporting, off to a sport. Now, that's not necessarily bad, but it's the pattern of our life. And we do it spiritually too. So long as I send my children off to church, that'll be fine in the end. But that's not God's plan. It's not His command. We are not to outsource our job, fathers, as nourishing our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I take it that the mothers need not a command in this area. This is easier for the mothers to do. It's easier for mothers to nourish our children in this way. But fathers, we are to make a plan. We're to work out what it looks like to help our children to grow up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say that we are to save our kids. Get them to the point of salvation. Now God does that. Chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 tells us He brings us from death to life. But we instruct. We nourish our children spiritually. Men, fathers, are you doing this? Do you see it as your job? Do not outsource this role. The order that God has placed in this world has placed fathers right at the center to bring up and nourish their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I have no proof about what I'm about to say other than empirical evidence. But let me just say this. In almost every church that I've been a part of, where there is a spiritually strong father, there is a spiritually strong family. I know that's highly unpopular in the world that we live in, highly unpopular, but it's almost always true. In almost every church that I've worked in, it's very unusual for a husband and a father to come along to church with the kids and the mum to stay at home. I don't know if you know that, or maybe you're in that position, but it's quite unusual. On the other hand, the wife and mother to come along with the kids and dad to stay at home, that's much more common, isn't it? Much more common. Now, I've got no proof about what that means, but it's very striking that that's the case everywhere you go. Could it be possible that God has set up the world that where there is a spiritually strong father, there is a spiritually strong family? It certainly seems to be true from evidence around us. Gentlemen, let's make sure, fathers, let's make sure that it's true practically as well. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, this is at home. What about at work? Verses 5 to 9 seem like they're talking about work, don't they? Slaves and masters. That sounds like work. No? Doesn't sound like work to anyone? It sounds like work to some people. Matt down here said before, work was terrible on the 24th of November last year. He remembers it well. It felt like that. Slaves and masters. But it's not actually talking about work, is it? It's talking about first century slavery. Right from the beginning, we've got a little bit of a problem in this passage, don't we? Is Paul condoning slavery by writing about these verses? Certainly that's what people will say. Opponents of the Bible will say that the Bible condones slavery by talking about it in ways such as this. Is that true? Well, I don't think it's the case. Simply by speaking about slavery does not mean that it's endorsed in the Bible. After all, Paul simply writes to the church that is there before him in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus had people in it who were slaves and had people in it who were masters. And so he's speaking to them about what it might look like to live the Christian life in that environment. It makes no comment about whether slavery or mastery is good or bad. It just says, this is the situation you're in. This is how to live Christianly in that situation. But do notice this. In the church in Ephesus, clearly there were some who were slaves and some who were masters. And yet though they come from different backgrounds, remember the turtle thing, they come from different backgrounds, but they're still one in Christ Jesus, yes? Which is quite amazing to begin with. Well, we must recognize that though we don't have a situation of slaves and masters in the Western world today, we have abolished slavery for the better, and that's a good thing. There is a connection here, a relationship into our way of work that we must say is similar but different. The work that we do is not a work of slaves and masters. Why? Because if you're an employee, you're not bound You might be bound by a contract, but it's a contract that you've signed up for. You are bound by rights. You are bound by pay and responsibility. And at the end of the day, you get to go home away from your workplace. You are not bound in the same way. But the relationships are the same, aren't they? See, we've been talking in this section about what it means to order our relationships properly. And certainly there is an order in our world, not between slaves and masters, but between workers and bosses that is kind of the same. And so as we work through this passage, let's try and work out what it might look like for us as employees and employers, workers and bosses in these verses. Have a look there at verse 5. Slaves, which you might equate with workers, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Well, it's just very clear, isn't it? It's just very clear that the slave or the employee is to obey their earthly master, to do a good job and listen to their employer. That's a fairly good place to start, isn't it? Do you listen to your boss? It's a very practical Christian living thing to do. Listen to your boss, and under Christ, do what they ask you to do. And verse 6 tells us a little bit more about what that might look like. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So there's two characteristics, aren't there, of what the worker would look like in their workplace. First of all, they're to be consistent. That is, they're not just to do the good work when people are watching or when the boss is watching. Studies will say that more money is lost in productivity than almost any other thing by the use of social media at work. We all know what it's like to just down tools a little bit when the boss is off the site. We all know what it's like to work just that little bit slower when we know nobody's going to be looking over our shoulder. We all know the busy walk, don't we? Have you done the busy walk before? You get some papers, depends where you work, a bunch of papers in one hand, or maybe the wrench or the spanner in the other hand, I don't know, whatever it is that's your workplace, and you just walk with intent somewhere. People think you're working. You're not. You're just walking, not working. We all know the busy walk, don't we? We know what it's like to bludge on the job. But for the Christian person, under the authority of our boss, we're not to bludge on the job. We're to work consistently, not just when the boss is looking, not just when we're in a chance of getting some money as a raise, but all the time. Because Jesus is able to see all that we do. Secondly, not only are we to be consistent, we're to be wholehearted. We're to do the will of God from the heart in our workplace. Did you notice that? We're not doing the will of our boss necessarily, although we are when we obey them, but we're even doing more than that. We're doing the will of God, rendering service to the Lord and not to man. And so I want to encourage you, as you go into the workplace tomorrow, be consistent and be wholehearted. This is what it means to be a Christian in this place. This is what it means to, in a very small way, overturn the curse of sin. To live under the order that God has created. Do the best you can. Consistently and wholeheartedly. Because in verse 8, we know that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The Lord will reward his people. Not with a pay packet at the end of the week, but with eternal life at the end of the age. Well, what about the masters? Verse 9. Masters, or perhaps employers, perhaps managers, something like that. Do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. We've got to recognize that in Paul's world, to write verse 9 is absolutely revolutionary. For him to have written verse 9 is absolutely revolutionary. There is no way in the first century world that masters would have been asked to consider that they are equals in the sight of God with their slaves. But that's what he says, isn't it? In fact, it would be verses like this that would turn over to the abolition of slavery many years down the track. Because it says here that before God, masters and slaves are equal. And you and I need to be reminded of this too. Some of us find ourselves in positions of authority at work. If you find yourself in a position of authority at work, know this. Your workers, as low down as they may be, are equal in the sight of God with you. And so this does not mean that you're not their boss. That you've still got a responsibility under God and the way that He's ordered things to lead and take them forward in your workplace. But not in a threatening way. Not in a stand-over type of manner. But instead, taking care of them, looking after them, leading them well, paying them what they deserve, not giving them bare minimum and removing entitlements from them, looking after those who are under you, just as God looks after those who are under Him, His people. See, these verses give to us great value about what work looks like. Sometimes people say, well, the only thing that matters in the end is serving the Lord. So that must mean that you've got to go into a monastery, that's what people have thought in the past, or you've got to be in full-time ministry for that to be of any value to God. But that's not what these verses say. You see what these verses say? If you're serving in the way God has set up the world, you are actually serving God Himself. Your work matters to God. As you turn up tomorrow, whatever that looks like, as you clock on, clock off, whatever that looks like for you, if you work, you are serving God in that workplace. And so we are to be reminded that we work for the Lord and not for people. And this does not allow us to overdo things, does it? As we've already seen, if you work so hard that you can't spiritually nourish your children, you're not obeying the commands of God. This doesn't allow workaholism, but it does encourage us to work hard and to care for those underneath us. Again, what will this look like for you in your workplace? Well, it's a question of wisdom. Once again, we're reminded of chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. It's a question of wisdom, but we need to know the principles. If you are an employee, do your job well. If you are an employer, look after those in your care. Pay them well. Give them good conditions. And don't rip them off. Because all of us, in the end, submit to Jesus. God has placed all of these relationships in the world because He wants to show the world and He wants to show us what our relationship to Him is like. See, when we turn the world into individualism, where we are all just binary people in a binary world, we actually make it harder for ourselves and our community to understand that there is a master over all of us named the Lord Jesus. See, last week we spoke about a great metaphor of marriage. But all order in relationships is a metaphor. All order that God places in the world is a metaphor of what He is doing in this world as He made us in His image under Him to submit to Him in all things as Lord and as Savior. And so as you go out into this world and you play your part by wisdom in these relationships that God has placed you in, you have a wonderful opportunity to live out the gospel in the world in which we live. The gospel which says, Jesus is over us, not in a harsh, difficult, or condescending way, but in a way that serves us to the point of shedding His own blood on the cross for us. And so Paul says, submit to one another. Why? Well, it's out of reverence for Christ. Let me pray. Now, Lord and God, we need your help because putting these words into practice takes wisdom in our own personal context. And so, Lord, we ask first of all for the conviction of your Spirit to recognize the need to do these things. Please convict us by your Spirit and change us. And Lord, having been convicted, please provide us with the wisdom that we need to walk as wise people in this world, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Lord, all these different relationships we find ourselves in, the relationships of marriage, the relationships of children and parents, the relationships of workplaces, all the other relationships, Lord, please help us to navigate these things, not to erode the order that you have placed in this world, but to live in that order in a godly way. Lord, we thank you so much that you are our Lord, that you are our Master, that you are the one that we submit to, all of us, regardless of our circumstances in life. And Lord, we thank you that you have placed order in this world to show us and mimic to us what your rulership over us looks like. Would you help us, freed from the shackles of sin, to live in your plan in this world, so that we might honor you, so that we might revere Christ, and so that we might in some small way, bring glory to you in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.